It would seem that our program today is overbalanced in favor of prophecy, but in view of the fact that this is a centennial of our Lord's presence, and this the beginning of this month would be almost precisely the correct time, perhaps we're warranted in giving a little special emphasis to the time of the end. I'm very happy that the preceding speaker has laid a good foundation for what I have to say, because I normally would never get through the subject, even as he indicated, it's impossible to cover it in one discourse. Our text is Daniel, the 12th chapter, and the 4th verse. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now these are the things that are identified with the time of the end. Running to and fro, and knowledge being increased. Now we'd like to give a little special credit to the one who has enlightened us on these things and point out the unique qualifications which he has for his position. In fact, he is the only one who can qualify according to the stringent terms of conditions outlined by our Lord. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 25 to 27. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant to whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Giving meat in due season. Now, this may seem strange that this servant would be giving meat in due season before the Lord returned. Before the Lord gave him this meat in due season. Well, we mustn't limit the Lord's actions to the time that he actually arrived, returned. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And he's been with his church all down through the age. He's been walking among the candlesticks. And so he was preparing a servant. He was testing, perhaps testing several, to see if they would qualify to be that special servant. And so the particular morsel of truth that was given to the pastor prior to the Lord's return was the understanding of restitution and how the ransom would cover every individual member of the Adamic race. Now, if you refer to his autobiography in page 3821, he describes those early days of his experience. He says up until 1872, he had certain reservations about restitution, whether it would apply to everyone. But he says when in 1872 he came to consider restitution in the light of the ransom given for all, he said, "Is that to settle the matter completely, that every member of the Adamic race who suffered in the fall must be benefited by the redemptive work of Christ." Now this was in 1872 that he had arrived at that, and that has already been alluded to. So for 2 years prior to the Lord's return, He was proclaiming this unpopular truth. Well, that's why it became a test. It was unpopular. This was, you see, the idea of the second chance. No hellfire. And those are the things that the evangelical churches have been objecting to all along, and are particularly hostile at that time. Now they've been more or less compelled to accept some of these truths, you see. Particularly the thought of an earthly kingdom. The leading evangelists are preaching an earthly kingdom now. Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom on earth. But they certainly didn't favor that idea back there. All right, he was proclaiming this unpopular truth when the Lord returned in 1874. He found him faithfully giving meat in due season to the household. But was this meat in due season? Now, 1872 was 6,000 years from paradise established. Our first parents in paradise. And 1874 would mark the time of the fall. So restitution begins in relation to the fall of Adam, you see. And so that two-year interval of innocence in the Garden of Eden would correspond to the 2 years down here when the pastor was proclaiming this doctrine of paradise restored. Paradise was restored in doctrine in 1872. When the Lord returned, he found him faithfully dispensing that to the household, that unpopular truth. And so it says he would make him ruler over all his goods. Now that doesn't put us in a mental straitjacket. That is, he was ruler over all his goods. I think a very practical illustration of that is this, that treat the pastor the way you would the manager of the company you work for. And maybe you have a little space for the elders as a kind of supervisors, if they're faithful elders. Now, if we don't take too many liberties, do we? And if we think they're wrong, we don't shout it all over the place and upset the others. And I think that's the attitude that we should take with the pastor's writings. We should show the proper respect for him and not go over the head of the one that's been appointed. Anyone who has had any experience in sales work knows that it doesn't pay to go over the head of the purchasing agent. Somebody just bursts into the office and brushes right by the purchasing agent, and he goes in and he starts telling the boss, "Oh, I like to deal with you. He said, you're very intelligent and I can seem to get my message over, but this man out here, he doesn't seem to, we don't seem to communicate." Well, you know, the boss isn't going to feel flattered, you know, because he appointed the purchasing agent to deal with you in the first place. You see, a few practical lessons like that from business should help us to understand how we are supposed to regard those who are in the church, and particularly that servant. Now, I think it's more than a coincidence that the air ventilating tubes in the Queen's chamber were discovered and opened in 1872. The Queen's chamber represents the earthly salvation. And these air passages had been cut from the outside to within about 5 inches of the internal walls of the Queen's Chamber. And when they had really started investigating the pyramid, they were tapping around to find secret chambers where there probably be great wealth, they noticed there was a hollow spot in the wall. Well, of course, they dug through this 5 inches, and they came across this ventilating tube. And they saw that this led completely out of the pyramid. Well, then, of course, because The ones in the king's chamber had always been open. They searched for one on the opposite wall, like in the king's chamber, and they sure enough, they found another ventilating tube on that side. See, without the two, you wouldn't get cross ventilation. So really, that chamber came alive, didn't it? It was a dead chamber or dead room until they opened these air passages. And engraved right in the wall alongside of this air shaft is the date 1872, and they discovered and opened it. Now, is that just a coincidence? The pastor, reestablished paradise from the Word of God in 1872, and the pyramid, which is a corroborated witness of the Bible, that the same truth was revealed there in the finding of these air passages. All right, these things are thrilling to me because it establishes the fact that the pastor was preeminently qualified to be that messenger, and no one else could have qualified for that. No one else was doing this. No one else was proclaiming meat in due season in 1874. Now, in the seventh verse of the 12th chapter of Daniel, well, I don't know if I read this or not. As blessed is that servant when he cometh shall find so doing, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Verse 47. Now, Daniel 12:7. When he asked, when shall be the, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Verse 6. And then he says, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now this alludes to the seventh chapter of Daniel, where the Antichrist, that little horn, was to wear out the saints of the Most High for 1260 days, or time, times, and a half. But now this prophecy, in the 11th verse, gives us a starting time for these dates. It's in connection with the second time prophecy. The time, one, times, plural, is two, and a half is three and a half times, you see. Now this second time prophecy is expressed in days. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. There we have two periods, 1260 and 1290. But this gives us a starting point. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. The daily sacrifice was taken away earlier. But the abomination that maketh desolate was not set up in power until AD 539. That's when that little horn, you see, made its appearance. And it was set up and was to rule for 1260 days. Now, this date, the beginning of the time of the end, 1799, was, as our speaker has already pointed out, was marked by humiliation that Napoleon had heaped upon the Antichrist. Taking the Pope prisoner to France, where he died in exile, and this shattered the prestige, of course, of the papacy, because they had been crowning and uncrowning kings for centuries, and nobody dared oppose them or to question their authority. But here in one blow, you see, all of that myth of the infallibility and invincibility of the papacy was shattered. And immediately the two witnesses stood up on their feet. They were also to be suppressed for the 1260 days, you see. So immediately the spirit of liberty caught on. This was right after the French Revolution, you see, or during the French Revolution. And they immediately began preparing to print the Bibles. And the Bible Society sprang up in around 1803 and 1804. Another remarkable thing happened. I noticed there are two parallel signs, that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That suggested a revolutionary form of travel. And you know, Sir Isaac Newton, who was a great believer in the Bible, perhaps based on this prophecy, concluded that there would be a faster means of travel than a horse could run. And so he suggested, he went way out, and he said that he predicted that man would be able to travel 50 miles an hour. And how they laughed him to scorn. And they're believing anything and getting that out of the Bible. Well, it's pretty conservative, wasn't it? In view of our present day speed. But anyway, up to that time, man could not travel any faster than a horse could run. And when Paul Revere had to make that hasty trip to warn the settlers, he couldn't find any faster way than to ride a horse. Well, Noah could have traveled that faster. So no real progress in transportation until the time of the end. And a revolutionary form of travel was indicated, you see, in this prophecy. And that was brought about by the introduction of the iron horse, the locomotive. And when do you think they started working on steam locomotives? The year 1800. Trevithick began working on steam locomotives. Now here are those parallel signs. The running to and fro and knowledge being increased. It's the knowledge, you know, of God's word that's referred to here. Although the secular knowledge was necessary too. And with the formation of this nation, compulsory education went in almost immediately. Well, maybe it's a play on words, but this prophecy says knowledge shall be increased. Compulsory education. Your child shall go to school. Well, you got to have a pretty good reason why not. But regardless of that, this education really came in about a generation before the Bibles. Now then we come to the time when the Bibles were available. Incidentally now, we've mentioned Napoleon already. In 1798, when he went to Egypt, he took along 1,000 archaeologists to explore these ancient edifices and tombs of Egypt. And that's when he opened the pyramid. He really opened up the Great Pyramid. Now, as we've already noted, the pyramid is a corroboration of the written word. Corroborative witness of the Bible. And it's just a coincidence that that should be opened up at the same time that the Bible societies were organized to print the Word of God. All right, then we come to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the pastor associates that with this time of the end. It says the virgins took their lamps. Apparently they each had a lamp. Now, up until this time, it was hardly possible for every Christian to have a lamp. But with the printing of Bibles in large quantities and distributed at low cost, it was possible for everyone who really wanted a Bible to have one. So it is during this period that they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That was the next step. That brings us to the next time prophecy, the 1290 days. They went forth to meet the bridegroom in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now that's noted here in the 10th verse. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then the 11th verse that we've already read, from the time that the daily sacrifice should be taken away and the abomination of Megiddo set up, there should be 1,290 days. That was in 1829. 1,290 days ended, and that's when the Miller movement started. Now the Lord has indicated that this revolutionary form of travel would come about at the beginning of the time of the end. And we'd like to support that with what do you think is quite a wonderful prophecy in the book of Nahum, the second chapter, verses 3-5, where it seems to describe the operation of the steam train. The shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. On the early railroading, the firemen and engineers wore red jackets, and as a carryover of that, they still wore red bandana handkerchiefs around their neck. Well, they had to keep something. They had to have something there to keep the sparks and cinders out of their necks. You see, but also. For the first time, when they had rails, they could operate trains at night. They'd never been able to operate stagecoaches at night, you know. They just had to put up for the night wherever they happened to land. But here now, with the rails and the flanges on the wheels, why, they could operate, of course, at night, too. They didn't have to steer these things at all. And so it says the chariot shall be with flaming torches in a day of its preparation. Well, first of all, when they would open the fire doors, you see, at night, why, of course, it would look as though the clothing of these men was on fire, too, particularly if they wore red garments, you see. We can imagine the prophet caught a vision of a railroad train operating at night. And he says there should be with flaming torches in the day of this preparation. And we want to call special attention to that. The steam train is identified with the day of his preparation. Now we might say that day of his preparation would cover a very long period of time. The parousia, the early part of the parousia would be a day of preparation for later stages, wouldn't it? The mediatorial reign itself is a day of preparation for turning the kingdom over to the Heavenly Father. Well, you could say in a general way that up until the end of the millennium, it's all a day of preparation. But we like to reserve certain expressions for a certain period of time. And I say that the day of his preparation applies expressly to the period before his presence. It does lap over, of course, and include the harvest and so on. But the steam train is identified with the day of his preparation. And that could not apply now because the steam train isn't in vogue right now. That isn't the symbol of modern transportation, is it? And so we don't agree with the brethren who insist on calling this the day of his preparation so much, because we want to reserve that term according to Bible usage, and we think it applies especially to the period before the Lord's presence. Well, then it goes on. The chariot shall rage in the streets. The rails are really the main streets of the nation, even today for that matter, carrying freight and so on, but particularly at the time referred to here. These were the main streets. There wasn't much in the way of roads. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. Well, someone might say, well, that sounds like the automobiles bumping each other. You know, it's accidental when automobiles bump. But jostling one against another is a normal operation of trains. They're coupled together and seemingly they're trying to get apart all the time while they're in rapid motion. They're jostling one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches operating at night, you see. They shall run like the lightnings. And now it seems to turn to the inside of the train. And it starts with the one who is in charge of the train, presumably. He, one individual, shall recount his worthies. That's about the main job of a conductor, is to make sure that everybody has a ticket and he's paying for the ride and that he's occupying the space that he pays for. And they're pretty meticulous about this too, because they have auditors on this train. And they better have as many tickets as they have passengers. So the real job, you see, is he shall recount his worthies. They, or everybody else, shall stumble in their walk. Now, you don't have that problem on the modern trains with the smooth roadbeds, but if you traveled 50 years ago on a train, this is an apt description of anybody walking on a train. You know, you can't get sea legs on a train. On a boat, you can anticipate the roll of the boat, but you can't do that with a train. So they make haste to the wall thereof. Many a time I've seen the old conductor and a brakeman with all their experience, as the train lurches, they make haste to the wall and catch themselves. We're not dogmatic about some of these interpretations, but it does seem to fit. And this is associated with the time of the end, and particularly with the day of his preparation. Now turning to Job, the 41st chapter, we think we have another description of the steam locomotive. And says, first verse, canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Now this, of course, the concordances and dictionaries interpret Leviathan to be a huge animal. But I think as we go through the description here, we'll see that it could not be a flesh and blood monster, but that it really applies to this new revolutionary form of travel, the steam locomotive. Now you see, God is challenging Job. The Lord had this in mind all the time. He knew he was going to introduce a lot of these inventions to come in, and he was challenging Job, putting him in his place. Do you know anything about this? You see? And this is all the way through where God is showing his power. All right, in the sixth verse, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? That seems to be the selling of stock. There isn't one individual usually that owns the whole railroad. They part him among the merchants and make a banquet of him. That's the dividend, seemingly, and the selling of stocks to the various merchants or businessmen. And then verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? And it is a fact that it didn't take very long until the steam locomotive was capable of going so fast that nobody dared to hold the throttle open. So we have in verse 14 to 21. Now again, we suggest that this could not apply to a flesh and blood monster. Who can open the doors of his face? The fire doors. His teeth are terrible round about, the grapes, you see. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. Isn't that a good description of the boiler? That it's riveted so close, these overlapping plates, so that no air, no steam can get between them. They are joined. Now he pursues this thought. This is a remarkable thing about a steam locomotive, is the high pressure that they operate in the boilers. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. They better not, they'll blow up. By his sneezings, it could be a thought, a light does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Now this evidently is not a flesh and blood animal, is it? But isn't that a good description of a steam locomotive? And out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals. There's your forced draft. They use the exhaust steam to have a forced draft to burn the fuel more rapidly and create steam more quickly and so on. And a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now the picture seems to change to a steamboat. Well, that revolutionized sea travel too. In verses 31 to 34, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot, the propellers, you know. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh the path to shine after him, the wake of a ship. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon the earth there is none like him who is made without fear. Now, it does seem that this is a descriptive of a steam age associated with the day of his preparation, prior to his coming, you see, preparation for his coming. It identified the steam train. Now, some have done a little research in the matter of the starting of the Miller movement, and they couldn't readily find any specific date when Miller started his ministry. Now, I don't agree with the brethren that they're to conclude, because they can't happen to find it in their local libraries and encyclopedias that there isn't any evidence. How do they know what evidence the pastor had? Remember, the pastor was associated with the Adventist, too, in the beginning of his studies. And they probably had information that has since been lost track of. So I would hesitate to say that there isn't any evidence. But we do find corroboration of that date in the parallel signs. They're running to and fro, and knowledge being increased. In 1947, Chicago put on a railroad exposition. Chicago was really the railroad center of the nation. It was appropriate that they should put on this show. But incidentally, it was necessary that they should do some research to find out when the first steam train ran. Now, in the third volume, I think Brother Russell mentions that the first steam car ran in 1831. That's about the best information they had. Okay. But now they had done some real research on this. And I learned that they were to have the locomotive that pulled the first passenger train at this exposition. I happened to be going through Chicago at that time, and I had a little time between trains. So I hired a taxi cab and rushed out to the exposition and asked them to wait for me because I had to get back. And I went in, I dashed around, I went in one side and I started to circle around. I didn't see it. And I finally came back to the entrance again, and there she was. The Stourbridge Lion. The first locomotive to pull a passenger train in the United States. And I read the inscription and noticed what date this in which this transpired. And when do you think it was? It was August the 8th, 1829. At the end of the 1290 days. Now, even if we can't find a specific date that we could say that Miller started the movement, don't you think that that would carry a little weight? Here is a parallel sign, running to and fro, and knowledge being increased, you see? And here we can pinpoint the very time when the first passenger train was operating in the United States. Actually, they had run trains in England a short time before that, but never on any large scale. Besides, that doesn't count. The Lord recognized this country. He had gathered people from all those nations and to start the harvest work over here. And this is significant. When he gave the sign of his return in the falling stars and the dark day, that wasn't given in Europe. That wasn't given in England. That wasn't given in all over the United States. It was given in New England states and the Middle Atlantic states, where the colonists were largely settled. See, that establishes the fact that God recognized that part of the country as a place where the majority of his people would be. And that is where the train on the Hudson River, this Stourbridge Line, pulled the first passenger train in the United States, August the 8th, 1829. I get a thrill out of that. My earliest ambition was to be a railroad engineer. And I used to go around the house chugging with my hands going like connecting rods. And, I wound up in the office machine business. But, they never have the glamour, the romance, comparable to a steam locomotive, in my opinion. But anyway, we're interested in it because it's associated with the day of its preparation. Now, the climax to this wonderful series of events was recorded in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter. Blessed is he that cometh to the 1335 days. That's the climax of this series of events. Well, it must be something quite wonderful if it was really the climax, and we know what that is, the Lord's return, and the blessings of the feast that he prepared for his people. 1335 days. Well, then Daniel 12:1, you know, starts out, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth with the children of thy people." And as I mentioned this morning, well, he's the prince of peace. Wouldn't we have peace then? Not quite, not yet. And there shall be a time of trouble, which it never was since there was a nation. And that, of course, is what has occurred since our Lord's return. That is a necessary thing to be accomplished. That we can see is being fulfilled more and more. Now, we'd like to point out some incidental points in connection with the Gentile times and also the double of Israel. If we can turn this blackboard around now, we can... We'd like to just suggest this. Now, if this does not in any way change the basic truth that we found them and the way we've accepted them, and if these added suggestions bother you, just forget about them, because we still have the foundation point. But there you'll notice that we have the lunar year. And we have the Bible year, the lunar year, 354 and a third days. Israel's on lunar time. And a lunar year is 12 orbits of the moon around the earth. Now, no man takes credit for putting the moon in orbit around the earth. This is God made this day, or this year. And of course, we don't find the 360 any place except in the Bible. You won't find it in your dictionaries. You'll find the lunar year and the solar year in your dictionaries, but not the prophetic year. But the prophetic year really transcends any other calculation, because that's in the Bible. That's God's official time, see? These other things are only incidental. I don't think there's any conflict at all. Now, isn't it interesting, to say the least, that seven times, based on the lunar year, seven times of punishment to Israel, seven particularly, would end in 1874, the date of our Lord's return. He told Zedekiah to remove the diadem, take off the crown. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. He took over the crown of Israel in 1874. There was evidence that he started working on them as early as 1878. And now look at them. They're an independent nation. They've been freed from Rome. So you see, that date would be significant to Israel. Not only fleshly Israel, but spiritual Israel, you see. Now, there's no conflict there at all. Now, of course, we're familiar with the 360 days. That's the official time for the lease to the Gentiles. There's certainly the abundant evidence that that lease expired and that the eviction began in 1914. The Lord says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I know that some brethren, they have reservations on this. They say, well, I can't accept 1914 is the end of Gentile times because Jerusalem is still trodden down to the Gentiles. Well, I think I've mentioned before, I'm satisfied that the war that freed Palestine for Israel began in 1914. You can't oust a tenant until the lease expires. And I think some of you heard the 11 years indicated in Genesis 15, and the comment shows that that expired in 1915. That's when the times of Israel began. Times of Gentiles end, times of Israel start. There's only the two alternatives. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So if the times of Gentiles ended, then the times of Israel started again. That's what there was before the times of Gentiles. Well, anyway, I have no problem about 1914. That will serve. I can forget about this other date. But the Gentiles operate on the solar time. That's the time that it takes the earth to go around the sun. Now, of course, God made that time, too, when he put the earth in orbit around the sun. That's not a man-made proposition or measurement. And seven times, according to the solar year reckoning, would end in 1950 and three quarters. In other words, 1951. And you know, I was watching that year very particularly, and it's amazing how that the eviction of the Gentile nations was stepped up in 1951. That's when France got into all her trouble, Indochina. Iran threw the British out. China entered the war in Korea against the United Nations. The United Nations scurried around putting up air bases all over. It was really a very significant year. I might illustrate this. We say a tenant wanted to rent some rooms for a month. Well, the landlord's official time, he rented by the week. So at the end of 4 weeks, he came around and asked if we were ready to move. Well, the tenant said, wait a minute, said, I rented this for a month, and this month I have 31 days. Well, you see, the landlord was right. His time is official. He could prove that. But he would probably want to accommodate this fellow. He had a point there, a misunderstanding. So he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I've got to start remodeling this place for the next tenant. Well, you can live here if you put up with the inconvenience until the end of the calendar month. So to my mind, that's what happened to the Gentiles. But when the end of the calendar month would come and the fellow wasn't ready to move, he just didn't have a leg to stand on. And so with the Gentiles, when seven times ended on solar reckoning, why, they couldn't claim any additional time. And I think there's plenty of evidence to show that the eviction was stepped up. And now this is the payoff. That in November 1949, which really was 1950, Israel had driven a salient up to the walls of Jerusalem. They'd taken in the larger geographical area of Greater Jerusalem when it was a big city of over 1 million population. They'd taken over the main part of that area where they could really build, where they could actually use. And they moved the capital to Jerusalem. So by 1951, Jerusalem was not trodden down as Gentiles. It is the capital of Israel. I think you can see the point. Now, if that's helpful, okay. Now, if it's, otherwise, forget it. But I don't think it conflicts at all. Now, no good Bible student back 50 years ago would have been looking ahead to 1950. Nobody thought that the old order was going to hold out that long. So we'd offer that as the reason why the Bible students hadn't pointed that out. But now that the time has been drifting on and we saw that these things actually happen, why, it doesn't seem unreasonable. I don't think it's out of harmony. Now we have a problem in our message to Israel. We are to give a message of comfort to Israel, saying to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sins are pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you use the standard double in this case, which hinges on the rejection by Jesus, you tell the Jews, well, when you rejected Jesus and he pronounced desolation on you, your favor ended and your disfavor began. Now, that certainly isn't going to register, is it? Because they don't accept Jesus. And there's nothing on the pages of history to show that anything literally took place. But you know, there is another double that is biblical too. There's another desolation. In Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 20 to 22, our Lord says, when he sees Jerusalem compassed about by armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Well, now, if they were completely desolated in 33, why would he speak of a future desolation? Well, there are two desolations. There's a spiritual part of it. The reason that they were destroyed in AD 70 was because the Lord pronounced desolation in AD 33. Now, we can accept that and understand it. But when I witness to my Jewish friends, I point out the secondary desolation. Now this is something that they can't dispute. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple definitely marks the end of a period of favor and the beginning of disfavor. You see? And there's no real conflict there because there is a spiritual double which spiritualism can appreciate, and there is the literal or physical desolation which the Jews cannot deny either. And so that's the double that I use when I'm talking to the Jews, as shown down below, you see. 1845 years from the death of Jacob, from 1813 B.C., brings you to 33 A.D. And another 1845 years, the other end of the double, brings you to 1878, a date so clearly marked as a time of favor to Israel, too. And as I think some of you heard, Israel has backed into this date. And the 70th anniversary of the first settlements, as a result of the Berlin Congress, they printed stamps celebrating the establishment of those colonies. Well, Brother Russell told them about it in advance. He recognized the spiritual double. But we can't expect them, in their blindness, to appreciate the spiritual double. But they can appreciate this other. Because by 1950, as we've already seen, in connection with the seven times, they again were in Jerusalem. This, I say, is incidental. Now, one thing we would like to express, that while there may be little things that come up that we can't reconcile right away, but let's be careful that we don't undermine the faith of brethren, particularly younger brethren. Now, I use the ivory soap as an illustration. You know, they don't claim to be 100% pure, 99 and 44 hundredths. So, and actually, I don't think it's actually that pure, but they got away with it as an advertising slogan. But anyway, you could take a magnifying glass and sit in the presence of the children, and you could pick out little specks of dirt, maybe part of a hair, maybe some discoloration, something like that. If you just focus magnifying glass on these little impurities, imperfections, well, you know, the children could soon get the idea they'd get dirty by using it. To the point, in other words, we should be careful, use a little judgment when we have some reservations about some part of the harvest message. As I mentioned before, it's probably that we don't understand it. We put it on the shelf for a while, and as we mature a little bit, why, we'll see that the old professor was right after all, you see. But in the meantime, let's not undermine the faith of others by expressing our doubts about this. You know, it's much easier to spread doubt than faith. And that's what's happening amongst the Bible students today. That they're doubting a great many things that we've been talking about at this convention. But anyway, let's maintain our faith in these wonderful promises, this harvest message. As Paul exhorted Timothy to continue in the things that he had learned and been assured of, knowing of whom he had learned them. Now, you see, if what we've been talking about here means anything, this message is not just the works of a man. Oh, yes, maybe the Lord used a scratchy pen, but the main message still comes through. And I'm sure that if we maintain that attitude, that first love for the Lord and His truth, I'm sure we'll continue to receive His blessings. The Lord add His blessings.
Thank you. Brother Norby, it's always a delight for me to realize that for every criticism that has come against the chronological features of present truth, there's probably 4 or 5 or maybe even 10 further corroborations in some of these smaller and most interesting details such as Brother Norby has brought to our attention. To me, this is faith-strengthening. I'm sure it is to you, and it assures us that we have not believed cunningly devised fables.
Our kind and loving Father in heaven, Thou the giver of every good and perfect gift, we want to specially thank Thee for the special blessings which we have had here this day. Oh, what a thrill it is to have entered upon the joys that began with the ending of the 1,335 days. And we pray, Father, that this convention might be a source of strength to us in our daily walk, where we know that thy will concerning us is even our sanctification, or being conformed to the image of thy dear Son. And we pray that this convention may help us to that end. Forgive us, Father, of all our sins to miss in us. And wilt thou bless all our dear people everywhere, each one according to his particular need. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.